1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 36 through 46. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan my son," and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of my staff that was in my hand. Here am I. I must die." Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. As I was thinking about the life of Saul and the events that have led up to his and will lead up to his final demise at the hand of the Philistines he failed to destroy because of his own sin, I was thinking one day as I was mulling this passage over, what is the root of the problem? What's at the bottom of what we see in the life of Saul as we work through the events that Scripture lays out for us? What is the foundation of what is happening in his life so that I can be instructed by it? I would rather learn from the mistakes of others than to have to make them myself. Amen? I read recently a story of a couple that was vacationing at the Grand Canyon, and they were really on their honeymoon, and the story goes on to say that the bride got too close to the edge of the canyon and went over the side while on her honeymoon. And as horrible as something like that seems, as I read an event like that, I want to be instructed to keep myself from the edge of the canyon. If you are a little bit older, as most of us are, you will remember an actress by the name of Shirley MacLaine. She wrote a book published in 1983 entitled Out on a Limb. I don't know how many of you remember when that book came out. It was in the very early days of my beginning to study the discipline of apologetics, and I remember the book came out, and the book that was a response to that called Out on a Broken Limb. You can still get both of those books on Amazon. I don't own either one of them, by the way. Her book, Out on a Limb, is fundamentally about the New Age movement. It is about reincarnation and about those things. And there was, following the book, a mini-series based on that book. And if you go to YouTube, there is a scene from the mini-series where Shirley MacLaine is sitting on the beach and she's having this conversation with a man who is telling her about God in her, about how God is within each one of us, making us all part of the divine. And he instructs her to lay hold of this realization that she is divine, that she is God, by standing up and stretching out her arms on the beach and screaming out the words, "I am God." So Shirley MacLaine stands up and she stretches out her arms and she says, "I am God," to which he replies, "No, you need to mean it. You need to emphasize it." So she screams out the words once again, "I am God." On her website, she has the following advice for people to read, and it says this. I'll give you this quote from her website. She says, "I see life as a creation each of us paints for ourselves. We are all in a play of our own making, on our own stage, trying to perfect our parts. We are the writer, director, producer, actor, and crew. We create our own reality in order to be aligned with our destiny, to be God." She goes on to say, "Each one of us is the creative force behind the production of our life, and it's up to each one of us to make it the best performance possible." But isn't that what the culture is telling us? Life is what you make it. You determine your own destiny. You create your own reality. You only have one life, so be all you can be. After all, you only go around once. We hear the sage wisdom of Shirley MacLaine and the New Age movement, and we recoil at it. But yet, if we look around at the culture, it has seeped into our very culture. What is the answer to the question? What is the root? What is the foundation of soul's life? Very simply, it is the same root that we see in Shirley MacLaine, and it is the same root of sin we have seen from Adam all the way up to each one of us. It's the sin of pride. The sin of pride was the sin of Satan in the very beginning, even before God created. It was at the root of the sin of Adam, and it lives in the heart of even the noblest and humblest of men. We do not escape it. Pride is at the root of Saul's life, and as we watch the train wreck almost in slow motion, and we see behind the events that are before us, it's a bit like watching a movie where the victim is walking down the dark street. I don't watch horror movies, but I do remember seeing something like this once. And they're walking off the well-lit street into a dark alley, and we in the audience can see the killer looming behind something, waiting for the victim to come toward them. And I'm sure that you, like me, never yell at the TV to tell them to stop, as if they could somehow hear you. As the victim walks inextricably and unchangeably toward their end. Well, God has just given Israel victory over the massive army of the Philistines. And what should have happened at the end of that victory, what we should have read, is an acknowledgement of God and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God for the deliverance that he worked that day, because it was God that worked it. God worked that deliverance. Israel has not only survived the encounter with the Philistines, but they have won the battle against not just overwhelming odds, but massively overwhelming odds. an analogy that came to mind as I went back over what happened with this small band of Israelites. It would literally be like putting a kindergarten classroom against the 6th Regiment of the United States military and all of its armament, and coming at the end of the day only to find the children sitting around on the corpses of their enemies. It's amazing what happened that day. They beat the Philistines. And someone should have stopped and went, ready for this theological word? Wow! But the king that they had asked for, the king they wanted in place of God, has them embroiled in the results of a foolish and stupid oath. Exhausted from a day of battle and hunger, and they have now eaten of the spoil of their enemies, the Philistines, and Saul, once again in his pride, is about to exert himself as the king and to go after the Philistines. Well, there are four things I want us to see this morning, and I want to give them to you. Four things that I want us to see in the... I'm going to save the fourth one for last. I'm going to give you the first three. Number one, Saul has a pattern of forgetting God and looking to himself. He displays a pattern of forgetting God and looking to himself. Secondly, outward obedience does not guarantee inward obedience. Just because someone goes through the motions, they're faithful to church, they read their Bible, they sing the hymns, they pray, they are in fellowship, does not mean that God has the heart. Thirdly, the assumption that sin is somebody else's problem. Sin belongs to somebody else. Number one, Saul has a pattern of forgetting God and looking to himself. He says, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night." He's emboldened by this victory that God has won over the Philistines, and he decides that he needs to continue the pursuit and to wipe out the Philistine army. After all, hasn't he been obedient? Wasn't he the one that stopped the sacrifice of the eating of the animals with blood, and then he built an altar to God, a monument? Saul's problem is that he's more concerned about the enemy without than the enemy within. We've often heard the phrase, "I am my own worst." I'm so glad that's not true of anybody here but me. I am my own worst enemy. We sometimes say things that, if not offensive to others, offend God. We say, "If only I could get control of my tongue, beloved. If only I could get control of my thought life." The story is told by Paul Washer in a sermon that he asked the audience to imagine if he were to take the thought life over the last 24 hours of anyone sitting in the congregation, put it on a videotape, and play it in front of the entire congregation, that they would run screaming from the building, never to return, forgetting God and looking to myself. Well, Saul is more concerned about the Philistines than he is with the sin that has gone on with his life and the foolish oath that he has declared even that very beginning of that very day as the battle has commenced. There should have been some acknowledgement of what has taken place and the severity of his sin. Instead, there's nothing, which leads to no acknowledgement of the sin of the people who ate blood with the sacrifice in the breaking of God's law, God's holy law. There is a stopping of the sin, and for that we are grateful, a kind of repentance, a turning from it, and correction is made, but no acknowledgement in the text of how great that sin was. We noted last time that in the law of Deuteronomy, God had said that the one who eats blood, he would cut off from the people. He would cut off from the nation of Israel. He would cut off from the covenant and from the people of God. Beloved, I would call that severe. Wouldn't you? Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 28, verses 13 through 14. And if you have not become a fan of the Proverbs, I would say you have not read them enough. What practical daily wisdom for the Christian can be found in the book of Proverbs? Oh, how we need wisdom. I need wisdom. Verse 13 says, listen to this, this is so good. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you repent of the sin that is in your heart, your tongue, and your mind, and in your life, that God is a forgiving God, ready to forgive, and that you will find compassion? Do we believe that? Verse 14, how blessed is the man who fears every once in a while, or when he remembers it. No, listen to what it says. How blessed is the man who fears always. Always. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Oh, that God would keep me from hardening my heart. That he would break it anew and afresh. Crush it if he must. It is the natural outcome of pride as we watch it unfold in the life of Saul like that train wreck. It leads to the hardening of the heart towards God and a softening of the path of sin. You ever find in your life that when you sin a sin, the next time you're encountering the sin, it's a little easier? And then a third time, it's even easier until it no longer bothers the conscience. Oh, how I wish it weren't so. I wish it weren't so. Pride is like the slippery slope toward all kinds of sin. So number one, it doesn't just get easier to sin the same sin. It now becomes easier to sin other sins. Pride is at the root of all kinds of sin. It's at the root of all kinds of sin because foundationally what pride does is it takes my eyes and my thoughts off of God and it puts them on me. It focuses my eyes inward when really I need them to be fixed on Christ. There's no good in me. Paul had it exactly right in Romans 7. He said that in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. Jesus said the flesh profits nothing. Last time I checked, nothing was not a little something. I need my eyes on Christ. Pride pulls them off of him. Secondly, outward obedience does not guarantee inward obedience. We mentioned this a few minutes ago. Notice the reaction of the men of Saul as he declares his will, his desire, his path to continue to go after the Philistines. After all, he just had a great victory, didn't he? They said, do what seems good to you. There's a theological word that is really a good response to that. Ouch. Do what seems good to you. That's the root of my problem sometimes, isn't it? That in my pride, I convince myself that what I really need to do is what seems good to me. And so I exert my will over that which is the will of God. And one of the ways we do this, one of the ways I do this, and you do this, is we simply do not first go to God for his will on the matter. How many times have we made even big decisions with not even a thought of the will of God, not even a moment of prayer, not even, hey God, what would you have me do here? I'm so glad none of us have ever been guilty of that. Do what seems good to you. Do what you want, Saul. If it makes you happy, what? Just do it. Straight into the path of destruction. Isn't that what the Proverbs just told us? He who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Well, the priest throws a monkey wrench in the spokes, if you will, and he says, let us draw near to God here. Don't you think we ought to get God's will on this? Verse 37, and Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? You know, there's a part of me as I watch this that wants to say out loud, Saul, isn't that what God did all day long? Until you mess the whole thing up? And then God's response. Look down at the text for a moment. But he did not answer him that day. And you say, wait a minute, that's not a response. That's the silence of God, isn't it? He did not answer him that day. Beloved, that's a response. That's the loudest response in almost all of the Old Testament. Well, sometimes silence can be deafening. He did not answer him that day. Nothing. You know, it's as if God is saying to Saul, you've gone your own way. You have done what seems good to you. You've disregarded my word, disobeyed my commands, and now you want to come and ask me if you should go down after the Philistines? Really? Really? God sees straight through the heart of Saul, straight past the corrective action on the eating of blood, straight past the monument, and into a man whose life was built around the words, do what seems good to you. You're the king, Saul. Do what you want. Beloved, you and I need to avoid that tendency, the temptation, I'll call it a temptation, to live life sometimes simply as if, yes, I believe in God. God exists. God is real. The word of God is truthful. But that he's left the decisions of life completely up to me. And we need only get his opinion on the big things, on the big decisions of life, or when I get into trouble. We're really good about that, right? We have something really bad happen, or we're in trouble, and what's the first thing we do? We're down on our knees before God, aren't we? Amen. So by say amen. We know this. But the rest of life can be summarized in these words. You ready for this? I love you, God. I got this.
I did it my way.
Yeah, we have a popular song from decades ago. I did it my way. We must acknowledge the truth of being. The being of God. Beloved, the scripture tells us in the New Testament that in him we what? Move and live and have our being. Is God relevant to everything, including the minor things in life? You bet he is. You're in his presence right now. He's staring at you. He's listening even to your thoughts as you sit here this morning. We speak in theology often of the immanence of God. And there's this little guy in the back of my brain as I'm saying these things that's going, you know what? You just uttered a word. You really don't have a clue of what it means. The immanence of God. And when that veil drops, I'm going to have trouble getting my mouth to close. Realizing that for my entire life, every time I went my own way, every time I failed to consult God, to go to him in prayer, seeking to obey him through his voice found in the Word of God, I did it my way. And I acted more like a deist than a Christian. Listen to the words of Jesus' prayer, often called the Lord's Prayer, really was the Lord's instruction to us of how we are to pray. Our Father in heaven, you're okay to say it with me if you know the prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Stop right there. The bread we need today, this day. Give me my bread for this day. Does that sound like a big, huge issue? Or does that sound like the everyday normative details of this life? Give me my bread for today, God. I'm so dependent upon you. Thank you for the next breath that I'm about to receive and the fact that my heart didn't just stop. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Beloved, does that sound like a distant, impersonal God who doesn't care about the details of my life? Immanence. That's an immanent God. Third point. Assuming the sin is completely someone else's. I can think less and less as I get older. But I can think back over my life at major disagreements, even minor disagreements I've had with people. And it's extremely rare that the fault lay only in the other person. It's extremely rare that a disagreement develops out of a vacuum. Amen. Verse 38, and Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today." I translate that for you. Somebody among the people sinned. One of you did this. That's why God didn't answer me. And we're going to find out who it was and deal with it. Notice the lack of self-examination. This is the place where Saul should have gone to God on his knees in contrition and prayer. And in self-examination, and he should have said, "Lord, is it me? Is it me?" Instead, he says, it's you people. It's your fault. Pride is like that, isn't it? It fails to see my own sin. And it's quick to elevate the sin of another above my own in its scope and in its severity. It's often what is at the root of my being quick to judge and condemn others and then cut them off. And if we saw our own sins the way God sees them, if I saw my own sin the way God sees it, it would yank me off the judge's chair and put me on my face on the floor before God, wouldn't it? Well, Saul swears a second foolish oath. He had the first oath of the day that anyone who tastes food before I am avenged of my enemies, before it is evening, was the first oath. Now he swears a second one, verse 39. "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel..." You know, you'd think the first one would have taught him, but now here's the second one. "Though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." Though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Not him. He's okay. Listen to the response. "But there was not a man among all the people who answered him." Dead silence. Well, these are words that he should not have uttered. He should not have uttered him because, as we'll see, it will be his son. But more importantly than that, listen to this. "For as the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "for as Yahweh," as the holy name of God in which he is swearing another stupid and foolish oath, "as Yahweh lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." His confidence is staggering, isn't it? You know, we sit back and we read this and we go, "Wow, I'm blown away. He doesn't get it." But I shouldn't be. How many times in my life, how many times in your life did you just not get it? And by the way, I'm convinced this is why God gives us marriage, so that my wife can all day long think, "Now how am I going to break this to him?" Amen. You drift off to sleep and you hear those words just as your eyes are closing. "Honey, can I talk to you about something?" All the husband said, "Amen." Amen. "I'm the king. I'm the king of Israel. God made me the king. It cannot be about me." So he separates the people from him and his son. He thinks he's safe. It ain't him, right? That's all y'all. All y'all did it. Verse 40. There's a third mistake. And he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. I'm going to put some distance between us and you, and we'll find out who among you did it." I love the irony of Scripture sometimes. Just the play that unfolds, and you see the hand of God woven through the events of Scripture. "Jonathan, I, my son, will be on one side, and the people on the other side." And the people said to Saul, here it is again, "Do what seems good to you. Do what you want." The text doesn't tell us, but I wonder if there's a bit of frustration there. They're getting weary of this great king. Can't even control his own words. How far from the words of Jonathan, if you will remember back in the story. Jonathan says, "Let's go up against the Philistines." Same thing, right? What's his armor bearer say? Listen to the difference. "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Boy, wouldn't Saul have loved to have heard that response from his men? "Do as you wish. I am with you heart and soul." But Saul doesn't even know what the sin is yet. And he doesn't even know who committed it. Yet he pronounces the death penalty on the person who's found out. That's hubris. That's pride. And then on top of it, he invokes the name of Yahweh. Verse 41, Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." Now at this point, I would be wondering, you know, God already didn't answer me. That hasn't stopped him. "Give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. That worked out good, didn't it? The people are on one side, and you hear this collective sigh move through the army. Verse 42, and Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." Now, if you're Saul right now, you're a little nervous. Maybe. "And Jonathan was taken." The sin of pride is such an awful thing. It was the sin of pride that was at the root of the fall of Satan, at the root of the fall of Adam, and now it is at the root of the fall of Saul. Psalm speaks to the sin of pride. Listen to what it has to say to us that we might receive instruction. It is in Psalm 31, beginning in verse 23. "Love the Lord, all you His saints." By the way, "love the Lord, all you His saints" precludes me from loving myself so much that I fail to love God. It's a problem we don't seem to have. We love ourselves pretty well, don't we? "The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who," watch this, "acts in pride." You notice it's not even given in the form of a promise. Isn't that interesting? Listen to what it says. "But abundantly repays the one who acts in pride." It's just a statement of fact. God abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Proverbs chapter 8. This is wisdom personified. It says, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." You want to be wise in the sight of God? Develop a hatred for pride and for arrogance. Verse 43, "Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' So Jonathan told him and said, 'I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I must die.'" I want to now give you that fourth point, the result of the sin of pride. We just read Psalm 31. It says, "But God abundantly repays the one who acts in pride." Read this. declaration by Jonathan, the acknowledgement that he was the one for whom the lot was cast. He was the one who broke the oath that Saul had made over the army. And we read this and we think this is about to fulfill God repaying the one who acts in pride. Jonathan says, yeah, I did it. I disobeyed your oath. I tasted a little honey. And I think the way to properly read this is this. I tasted a little honey and now for that I have to die? Really? I'm going to die because I stuck my staff in a little honey? I'm going to die over an oath I didn't even know about? I think there's incredulity in Jonathan here. He cannot believe what is happening. He knows his father's not a good man. He knows this. He's not good or wise or God-honoring. And Saul is about to put his own son to death for a stupid oath. The sin of pride is about to become God abundantly repaying the one who has acted and spoken in pride. My prayer is that we as Christians would understand that God doesn't change, that he lets the results of my own pride visit me. My prayer is for mercy, that God would see in me at times not the pride of a hateful person or an arrogant man, but the pride of a foolish child, and would offer a father's loving correction. Amen. Again, what the psalmist says to us is instructive. It says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. You want to think something, keep it to yourself, think it on your bed, and be quiet about it. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Be careful with your words. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I hope that you have read that book multiple times in your Christian walk. Listen to the instruction of God for his people. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Better had Saul had never opened his mouth than to make one foolish and rash vow after another, to offer the sacrifice of fools. But Saul hasn't learned. He makes a third oath all on the same day. There's this itch to shake your head, you know. Verse 44, Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. I preach, and I don't know what to say to that. This is now the third oath that Saul makes the same day, and every time he opens his mouth to utter another oath, he sinks deeper into sin. There's an old saying, maybe you've heard it, it goes like this, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. Saul has removed all doubt. He's uttered one oath, one stupid and foolish oath after another. Well, now it's the people's turn. You can see this scene of the army standing there having heard Saul's intention. He's going to kill his own son. Listen to verse 45. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives. There's the oath, right? As the Lord lives. By the way, capital L-O-R-D. As Yahweh lives. As that God you just called on in your stupid oath. We got one for you, Saul. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he's worked with God this day. You like oaths, Saul? Let us give you one. You think you're going to kill Jonathan? You're not going to touch him. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. His son has stood up to him. The priest has stood up to him. And now finally the people are standing up to him. God indeed worked a mighty deliverance for Israel that day. But at the very same time that God was working a great victory for Israel, he was working a humbling defeat for Saul. Saul, the mighty king, has snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. Saul, a self-made man who thought over and over again that he didn't need God and he could do it on his own. It was his pride that brought about his own defeat and his own humbling. And finally, in verse 46, then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Philistines went home. They would live to fight another day, to continue to be a thorn in the side of Israel. Saul's pride had led him down to the path of his own destruction. He failed to kill it. And in the end, it would kill him. And Saul would die by the very hands of the Philistines that he should have defeated. Beloved, we who call ourselves Christian and who know him are running a race. You're in it. You're in a fight. You're in a fight that is more real than you can imagine. There is a wreath and a crown laid up for you, and you are running toward it. I pray that you're running toward it. And so I pray for all of us that as we run that race, as we are headed for that crown, that we would not in our own sinful pride live as if we are deists, but that we would not only pray the words of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, but that we would absorb them into our heart and minds. Oh God, give us this day our daily bread. Amen. Our Father and our God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, the one who conquered death, the one before whom we will one day stand and receive a crown for the race that we are running. Wake us up to that race. Wake us up to the need to be killing sin, to be killing pride, to be putting it to death. A fight we will never get out of until the day we draw our last breath, because it is an enemy that every time we kill it, it seems to rise from the dead and come back after us again. May the sword never leave my hand, O God, so that by the power of your word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I would put that sin to death continually for the sake and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it. Amen.